Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in John chapter 6, 22 to 59. Wow, nobody questioned that we're actually going to get through that many verses. We'll get through all of them, Lord willing. But I want to open our reading as we continue our time of worship in Psalm 103. So I want to read from Psalm 103, and I'm going to read just part of this psalm up to verse 8. And I want us to hear these words as the psalmist reminds himself of what to do, and that's to bless God for who he is and what he's done. So Psalm 103, and I'm going to begin reading the first 8 verses here. And if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God, now that you're comfortable and got your notebooks out, not yet, Amy, now let's all please stand together and let's read his word. This is Psalm 103. It is a psalm of David. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord Yahweh, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. So this morning we're going to talk about eternal life. And if you've ever wondered, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian, it means you possess eternal life. You possess a life that comes from the outside and it enters in. And when you digest this life, when this life takes grip in you, it explodes. It explodes within you and it explodes and creates energy and it changes desires and it changes passions because it changes you. It changes your heart and it causes you to start to live differently. It causes you to start to speak differently. It causes you to start to think differently because you are genuinely different. You are saved. You are born again, or as John says, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit in John 3:3 and 3:5. You are a new creation, as the Apostle Paul says. The old self has been taken off like an old garment. That's eternal life. And that old self, which we took off, it tries to cling to us, though, doesn't it? It tries to cling to us in those old habits, those old patterns of thinking, those old ways of living. They try to take root in our hearts again, and they try to take root in our minds again. But eternal life continues to drive them out as we are conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the sanctification process is. It's being made more like Jesus, and it is a lifelong process that we all will arrive at, because he who began a good work in you will bring that good work to completion when you see Jesus face to face. In the meantime, we can trust, because we look at the fruit in our lives. There is change, there is growth, there is progression, because our God loves us not with a stagnant love, but with a maturing love, with a perfecting love, with a changing love, where he does not leave us as we were. He continues to change us. Over the next 2 weeks, that's what we're going to see Jesus talking about in this discourse of the bread of life and the discourse that continues next week of eternal life itself. And it's important for us to see this eternal life and to get a grip on what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life who offers eternal life, because that's what it means to be a Christian. So are you ready to do it? You ready to look at eternal life? You ready to see how we continue to grow in this eternal life? How it's a possession we can have now and it's something we can grow into? Well, let's look at Christ's words as we're going to be in verses 22 through 59. That was not a typo, 22 to 59. We're going to be going through all those verses today. And we're just going to be following the discourse, this historical narrative. I'm going to confess right away, I had a very difficult time trying to outline this text. So difficult, I decided I'm not going to outline it, okay? We're just going to walk through the text. But we're going to notice that Jesus actually gives us an outline when we progress through this text. So we're just going to walk through the text until Jesus gives us an outline of what he's talking about. So let's do it. Let's just dive in. Look at verse 22, John writes, on the next day. And we know what the next day is, because the day before, Jesus has just fed how many households? I forgot to study. How many? Yeah, 5,000 households. So that's 5,000 men. So then you add the wives and the mothers and the mothers-in-law and the children, the little boys and little girls. You could have upwards of 20,000 people present that Jesus miraculously fed bread that was never harvested. He miraculously fed fish that was never spawned. He put his messianic credentials that he is the Messiah. He is the one who can provide for his people physically and spiritually. He put all of that on display to the largest crowd that was ever following Jesus up to this point. This is the pinnacle of the crowds. And then Jesus performed a test, right? He asked his disciples a question, how are we going to feed all of these people? Because he wanted his disciples to be prepared for a crisis of faith that happens today in this text. And they failed the test. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 that they did not believe or they did not understand the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 because their hearts were hardened. The disciples' hearts themselves were hardened to the truth. So he tested them again. Later that evening, the temptation was growing for Jesus because the crowds were trying to seize him. They were trying to take him and make him king by force. Now, think of the temptation that was for Jesus. He is the king born with the right to rule. All of these people should be looking at Jesus and saying, "You are my king." They should be wanting Jesus to be their king, but they're trying to make him king without the cross. So Jesus removed himself from the temptation to go up on a mountain and pray by himself, but he also wanted to remove his disciples from that temptation, so he put them on a boat so they would travel to the other side. Remember, they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's about a 6-mile boat ride to get to the west side where he wants them, so they can be back closer to Capernaum, which is Jesus' kind of hometown, adopted hometown at this point in his ministry. So he sends them on that 6-mile boat ride, but a storm comes in. And this hour and a half trip to the other side, they, because of the storm, they've been rowing now for somewhere between 6 and 9 hours. And they're only halfway across. They've only moved 3 miles, maybe 3.5 miles. And yet they're radically obeying Jesus' command to go to the other side. And they're stuck in the middle, 6 to 9 hours, just radical obedience, rowing because Jesus told them to. And here comes Jesus to test them again. And he comes not calming the storm this time. He comes walking right in the midst of what the people of antiquity called chaos. They looked at the ocean and said, it's untamable. It is a dark, dangerous, scary place. Nobody can control the ocean. Yet here comes Jesus, doesn't even calm the ocean. He just walks right through the storm, right through the Sea of Galilee, showing that he is God in human flesh. He's the one who can control chaos, that which cannot be controlled. And his disciples were terrified, not because of the storm, but because they see the power of Jesus on display. And it caused fear in their hearts. And then Jesus calmed their hearts by identifying himself as the I Am, as Yahweh. And he told them not to fear. And they gladly, joyfully, willingly took Jesus into the boat. And then miraculously, they were on the other side. So that day has just passed, and now we're about to come to a crisis of faith where Jesus is going to give some very difficult teaching, which is going to cause this giant crowd that is around him. Again, this is the largest crowd up to this date that is following Jesus. He is going to give a teaching that causes almost every single one of them to leave, except for those that he tested to purify their faith, which is his disciples. So there's a lot of theology wrapped up in those three words or four words, on the next day. That was four words, right? See, public school math. I thought it was three at first. So on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. But his disciples had gone away alone. Remember, Jesus put them in the boat, sent them away. No other boats left. Jesus is up on the mountains. They all know it. And yet Jesus is gone. And they're confused about that. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So some of the people had already walked back. Maybe some family members who stayed behind, they're wondering where their family is because they didn't come back. They knew they just started chasing Jesus. They were, as Jesus and his disciples were going across from the west to the east on the Sea of Galilee, the crowds, remember, they just started following until they got to the other side as well so they could be near Jesus, so they could hear him teach, so they could be healed by him, and then miraculously fed by him. So now they're sending boats back to get their family, so they don't have to take that trek all the way back. So the boats have come from the other side to start collecting the people. And then we get to verse 24, still setting up the scene for Jesus' teaching. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now this is a key. These are people who are proclaiming to be seekers of God. Right? They're seeking the Messiah. They're seeking Jesus. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to be around Jesus. Remember, they tried to make Jesus king just the day before. So this looks like really good news, doesn't it? Right? Doesn't this look like good news? They're seeking Jesus. Doesn't this make our hearts just warm if we hear someone say, I'm seeking Jesus? This is what we want to hear. So let's get them to say that formulaic prayer so they can be saved, right? Isn't that what we want? We want closure if they're seeking Jesus. Well, let's see if that's how Jesus deals with them. Look at verse 25. And when they found him, who's the him? Everybody give your Sunday school answer. Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I love how this starts off. They say, Rabbi, which means master, which means teacher, which means I'm going to listen to your teaching. But ironically, they're going to start arguing about his teaching. So they call him rabbi, but they do not accept him as rabbi because you don't argue with your rabbi's teaching. And they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Again, they're seeking Jesus, and watch what Jesus does with these seekers. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, and I want you to hear the answer because this is a rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, but Jesus has a problem with the type of seeking that they're doing. Listen to this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. What is that word, truly, truly? Amen. He says, amen, amen. That's how most people say it. We say amen, but doesn't amen sound cooler? That's how it's pronounced in the Greek. Amen. Everybody say it. Amen, amen. It means listen up. I'm about to say something that is earth-rattling, building-shattering, mind-blowing, right? Remember, amen, amen is what a rabbi puts on the end of something they've taught. In other words, they said, I just taught something that was earth-rattling, building-shattering, mind-blowing, and then I would say, amen. And then you'd go, oh, amen, amen, back in response. Well, Jesus puts this up front because he wants us to listen up. And these seekers, he wants to listen up. He says, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, does this sound familiar? Back up to chapter 2, verse 23. He's saying, you're seeking me just because, not because you saw the sign, and I'll differentiate the sign from the miracle in just a minute, just because you were fed. They were fed by the miracles. They got the power of God, and they wanted the power of God in their lives. That's why they were seeking. This sounds like John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, right? And there were thousands and thousands of people, up to 200,000 people present, and so the many would be thousands of people that believed in his name. For many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they were chasing him. They were seeking him for the wrong reasons. They wanted the power of God in their lives as long as the power of God accomplished their goals. Same thing in John chapter 4, verse 44, if you want to glance at that. He's going into his hometown and Jesus says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. But then he goes on in 45 to say how they honored him. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They received him, but not because of who he was. They had saw the same signs at the Passover, and so they were welcoming Jesus because they wanted that power in their lives, but they didn't love him. They weren't submitting to him. They weren't seeking to do God's will. They were seeking to have God do their will. And that's why Jesus is rebuking the people here, because they didn't really see the sign. They saw the miracles. They were present during the miracles. They were present at the Passover feast. They saw Jesus heal many people. And they were present at the feeding of the 5,000. They saw Jesus create food out of nothing. So they saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. In other words, they didn't see what the miracle pointed to. Remember, we talked about this. Every time Jesus did a miracle, it wasn't just raw, naked power. It was Jesus putting his messianic credentials on display for everyone to see. They could see that this is God advancing his kingdom through the king who is Jesus, and he's the one you should listen to, and he's the one you should obey. When Jesus healed a blind person, he was showing that he has the ability to heal broken people, but also to give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. When he healed a person who was broken physically, he was showing that he had the power to heal broken people physically, but also spiritually. People who are broken, who are far from God, he could heal them spiritually because he is the God-man Jesus Christ. When he raised someone from the dead, he was showing that he had power over the last enemy, which is death. He's the one who possesses life in and of himself. Therefore, he's the one who can give life. So he's the Messiah, he's the King, but he's also Yahweh, he's also God. Every miracle that Jesus did, when he walked on the water, it was to show he has the ability to control creation. When he created fish and bread out of nothing, it was to show that he has the ability to give provisions for his people, both physically and spiritually, and he has the power to recreate creation itself. So these are Jesus' messianic credentials on display. They saw the power, and they wanted the power for their lives, for their glory, for their namesake, for their will, but not for Jesus's. And he rebukes them for it. He says, "You're seeking me for the wrong reasons." And this is so easy to fall into today. I mean, we often present the gospel in such a way to where it makes people think that's exactly why they should be after Jesus, right? If you have an addiction, come to Jesus. He'll get rid of it. If your marriage is in trouble, come to Jesus. He'll fix your marriage. If your health is bad, come to Jesus and he will heal you. We often present the gospel in a way for people to come to get things from Jesus. But remember, he may not heal. He may not fix the marriage. He may want you in that to change you and to transform you, and so that you can endure it by trusting in him, drawing closer to him, so you can be a help to others who are hurting. God never abandons us in suffering, but he very much situates us in suffering for our eternal good and the eternal good of those around us. See, we want to present Jesus for who he is, not just what he does for us. And we have a culture who looks at Jesus as a cosmic vending machine in the sky, right? I'll come to Jesus when it's Easter or when it's Christmas or when I really am in a lot of trouble, then you'll see me coming to Jesus. And he rebukes people who seek him for the wrong reason. He did it in John 2, 23 and 24. He did it in John 4, 44, and he's doing it again right now. And he's doing this because it's the most loving thing to do. When someone is seeking Jesus for the wrong reason, it's the loving thing to do to rebuke them gently like Jesus does. Listen to how he does this. I'll read it again. John 6, 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs." In other words, they missed what the miracles pointed to, "but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Right? They wanted more of it. Yeah, I want a king who can feed me miraculously. I want a king whose power is going to be for me and is going to do what I need to do so I can have a happy, comfortable life. And watch what Jesus does next. And what we're going to see next is that there are two ways to approach God. There's man's way, and then there's God's way. And they're approaching Jesus based on their desires, their needs, their wants, their name, their glory. and it's the wrong way. And Jesus is going to show them the two ways. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." So they're wanting to work and have this king over them who's going to give them this bread that is going to perish, right? If the, remember they gathered the leftovers and it filled 12 baskets showing God has the ability to provide for his people. But that food's going to perish if it's not eaten within a couple days. It's going to go bad. And they're wanting to labor. They're wanting to do works. They're wanting to follow Jesus as long as they get a food that perishes. And Jesus, this is pointless. Why do you want to labor for something that doesn't last? That's a message we need to hear. We labor so much in our culture for things that are not eternal. We labor for a bigger and bigger 401k. We labor so we can have another car. We labor so we can have a bigger and bigger house. We labor so we can have better technology than our neighbor who still has an iPhone 5. What is up with that? We keep laboring and laboring for things that perish. Those things cannot be our hope. Those things cannot be what we strive and pour out our energy and our dedication towards. Those are things we can enjoy, but they're not what we should be laboring after. He says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures or persists to eternal life." So he wants us to labor for a food, to labor for a bread, to labor for something that will not perish, but something that will bring us into eternal life, something that will bring us into a saving relationship that will come in from the outside and transform and change us and will bring us into the kingdom of God now, spiritually, and then physically when Jesus returns. That's what we should be laboring for, storing up these treasures in heaven until heaven comes here to be with us, when the new Jerusalem comes down and heaven and earth are where God's kingdom and dwelling place will be once and for all, finally with his people. And I love what he says, "But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives to you." That is a very unique title, Son of Man, that Jesus likes to use for himself. If I say Son of Man, what do you think of? It speaks of his what? What do you think? His humanity. And if I say Son of God, what does it speak of? His divinity. But do you realize it's actually reverse? Son of God speaks of his humanity more so. They both have overlap. And Son of Man speaks of his divinity. See, when Jesus is called the Son of God, it's in Psalm 2 language, meaning Psalm 2 language when he's appointed king, whenever there's a king that's appointed over Israel, he's called the Son of God. In other words, that day, God the Father calls them a son and treats them like his own child. That's where the language Son of God comes from. As a title, it points to his kingship. Now, Jesus is, or at least the second member of the Trinity, I should say, is eternally the Son of God. But Jesus, when God the Son incarnates himself, becomes the Son of God when his ministry is commissioned. So the eternal Son of God has a period where he becomes the Son of God. So that title points to his humanity as the king, someone who's through the lineage of David, someone who's born of the Virgin Mary. Whereas Son of Man has its first humanity aspects that points back to Adam, who was God's son, who was the first man. And Adam sinned and failed the test in the garden. So Jesus is called the second Adam, and Adam means man. He's the second Adam. So it kind of has that connotation. That's where you get the humanity. He's the second Adam who, as Paul called him, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. But then the title goes further. It goes to this mystical figure in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. When God the Father is referred to as the Ancient of Days is there, and we're like, who can approach the Ancient of Days? Who can be in the presence of God? Who can be near his holiness? Because nobody can approach him. Well, here comes this Son of Man, but he's not walking, he's not riding on a stallion, he's coming in the clouds. He's divinity. He is the eternal second member of the Trinity. He is God the Son, who's also the Son of Man, who comes presently. So it shows the deity of the Messiah. So when you're rounding out the Messiah's credentials, you see that he is eternally God. So this Son of Man has to be God. He has to be Yahweh. And that's what this title says here about Jesus. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He just loves that title because there's so much ambiguity in it. He can use it any way he wants. He says, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, when did the Father set his seal on Jesus? At his baptism. Remember, he sealed him. The Holy Spirit lighted upon him. God the Father ripped open the heavens and audibly spoke. And he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's when he set his seal on Jesus. And I love that Jesus says, look, you're wanting to labor for a food that perishes. Instead, you should be laboring for food that is eternal, that brings you into eternal life and produces eternal life in you and will bring you into the kingdom, which the Son of Man, who is Jesus, gives to you. He's offering them a gift. He's like, you want to labor over here? I want to give you something. You don't have to labor for a gift. If you work for it, it's not a gift. You earned it. You received it. You have a right for it. Jesus says, you're not going to get this through your work. You have to receive this as a gift from me to you, and I love to give it to you. Right? Jesus longs to give this gift to his people, and he offers right there. You can approach God through works, and you're only going to get bread that perishes. Or you can approach God and receive the gift from the Son of Man, Jesus, the God-man, and have it as a gift, and it will never, ever, ever perish. You guys remember what never means in the Greek? Exactly. 4 years of Greek, right there. So after he rebuked them, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, gift to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. And watch what they do, verse 28. They can't receive this gift. They don't want to owe Jesus anything. They want to work for their righteousness. Look what they say. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And the works of God means the works that God accepts. What must we do to be doing the works that God accepts so we can get this bread that is going to give us eternal life and will bring us into the kingdom when the Messiah sets up his messianic kingdom? What works must we do? What right things? What right behaviors? What righteousness must we put on display so we can earn this eternal life? Right? They go right back to man's way. They don't want to approach God by God's plan, by God's way, which is receiving this free gift. What must we do to be doing the works of God, the works that God accepts? Now watch what Jesus says to them. Look at 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So if you want to do a work that God accepts, if you want to do a work that God is pleased with, and again, I want to reiterate this, God is pleased when his people obey him. God is pleased when they do works of righteousness. Works of righteousness, laws and commands that are given to God's people are not there to earn salvation. They're not there to earn sanctification. Works are a way, all of God's law is a way for you to display your love for him. Right? Jesus sums up all the law with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So everything you do is out of obedience is in your ability to tell God you love him. That's what works are for. So if you want to do a work that God accepts, you have to do it out of belief. Jesus is talking about faith. You have to be believing in the one that the Father sent. Who is the one the Father sent? Everybody's Sunday school answer. Who is the one the Father sent? Tell the person next to you, it's Jesus. You should know that, right? It's the answer for everything. I told you the first time I went to church as a little kid, in Sunday school, they had a test, and I'd never been to church before, so I answered Jesus on every single question. Who was the first apostle? Jesus. Who was the apostle that walked on the water towards Jesus? Jesus. I just put Jesus on everything, and I didn't get a single answer right. Jesus was not the answer for any of them. It's Jesus is the one the Father sent. So you have to be believing in Jesus. You have to have active faith in Jesus. This is a continual, habitual characteristic. This is your lifestyle. This is who you are because it's what we do. We believe in Jesus. We have faith in Jesus. We trust Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's the only way you're going to have a work that's acceptable to God. And watch what they do with this. Verse 30. So they said to him, all right, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? How about feeding 20,000 people? All right, don't you think that, did you forget about that? Turn back to Psalm 78 for a second. I want to read you something so interesting here. Psalm 78, 11 through 20. I want to show you how we all have this short-term memory problem. And I want to show you how Israel has struggled with this from the beginning. Look at Psalm 78, and I'll pick up reading in verse 11. It says, they, that's Israel, we are just like this, by the way, they forgot his works. The his is God. They forgot the works God has done, right? Remember all the miraculous things God did for his people to rescue them, to reclaim them, so he could preserve this nation and have the seed, the promised one, Jesus, the Messiah, come through this seed. That was Israel's main task and calling, was to have this lineage for the Messiah who's going to be the Savior of the whole world. They forgot his works, verse 11, and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and he let them pass through. How do you forget that? I mean, come on. You're walking through divided water, but they forgot it. And he made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. And he caused waters to flow down like rivers. How do you forget that? Verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert, they tested God in their heart, get this, by demanding the food that they craved. Right? You've done nothing but provide. Your provisions are miraculous. They're amazing. Give me something else. Give me something different. Give me something more. Verse 19, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Well, yeah, he's already done that for them. Then verse 20, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. And they say, can God also give us bread or provide meat for his people? Yeah, he's done that time and time again. And Jesus just did that very thing. He spread a table in the wilderness for his people. He gave them bread to eat. He gave them meat to eat. And they have forgotten already. And they're saying, what sign do you do? We want more. We want something else. What works do you perform? They say to Jesus. That is sin. Just as it was sin for Israel in the wilderness, that's when they were testing God, it is sin for them to be doing that to God in human flesh. But they want what they want when they want them. So watch how Jesus responds, verse 31, and this is the outline for the rest of Jesus' teaching. And I just want to point out, at some point between the people arriving, he's outside teaching the people, he goes into the synagogue, because when we get to 59, we find out this teaching happened in the synagogue. This is when I think he moves into the synagogue, most likely. It could have been as far back as verse 27 that he's in the synagogue and officially teaching, but I think this is when the teaching in the synagogue starts. So he's moved in. He's in his rabbi mode. He's sitting down. He had everyone stand as he read the scripture, and then he would sit down and he would teach. And this is the discourse. This is the outline in which Jesus teaches. Verse 31, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So I put that text up here for you. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I've divided it into three sections, because these are the three areas, because every time someone preaches, it has to be a three-point sermon, right? All right? So Jesus said so right there. He teaches a perfect Baptist 3-point sermon. He talks about what he, God the Father, gave in verses 32 to 33. And then in 34 to 48, he's going to talk about the bread which came down from heaven. And then 49 to 59, he's going to be talking about eating. So he's addressing their question in this discourse with them, in this teaching with them. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at what he gave. And it starts in verse 32. He says, oh, by the way, that quote, he gave them bread from heaven, it's from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, or Exodus chapter 16, one of the two. It's a verbatim quote from the Septuagint in the book of Nehemiah. So that was probably the text Jesus had opened up and read. But he talks about what he gave them in verses 32 and 33. So let's look at 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, what does that mean? Amen, amen. Earth rattling, building shattering, mind blowing, what he's about to say here. So you ready to have your minds blown? Right? Okay, we're ready. Okay. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, right? They're constantly focused on Moses. They have the wrong focus. They're constantly talking about Moses. They're constantly talking about what Moses did. They're constantly talking about how they have Moses in their lineage. They're constantly talking about how they're disciples of Moses. And Jesus is going to teach them. They have the wrong focus. You shouldn't be talking about Moses so much. Listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread in heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So you guys are hung up on Moses, but it wasn't even Moses who gave you that manna. It was my Father, Jesus teaches them. All right, past tense, they had bread from the Father who used Moses as a mediator to dispense the bread, to dispense the manna. But it was truly from God the Father. But then he goes further and says, my Father. Hear how personal that is. My Father. Israel didn't speak like that individually, right? A good rabbi would not go, oh, God's my Father. The Israel as a collective nation would call God their Father, but not individually. They didn't have this sense of this personal connection where they are the children of God. Nationally they were, but they didn't carry this over individually. But Jesus does. And when you're found in Jesus, you can do the exact same thing, because you become a brother of Jesus. He's called your eldest brother, which makes his Father your Father. So you can call him Abba Father, the same thing Jesus called God the Father, which means dearest, dearest Father. Jesus says, my Father, personal, personal relationship. And you can have it too. He says, my Father gives, present tense, not gave, gives. Look back at the text. Verse 32 says, but my Father gives you. So this gift is here. It's being offered. It's being given to you right now. Gives you the true bread from heaven. Not the manna that perishes. The true bread that does not perish. The eternal life type bread. Verse 33 says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, the bread they should be after is not one they work for. It's one the Father gives to the one who comes down from heaven. Who's the one that comes down from heaven? Sunday school answer? Well, we'll see if you're right, because we'll get to that in just a moment. It's from the one who comes down from heaven, the one the Father sends from heaven. He gives this bread. And look how he talks about this bread. He gives life to the world. There's two words in the Greek for life. One is bios or bios. And it just means, that's where we got our word biology from, by the way. It just means life. You possess life. And then there's zoe, which is the one they use when they talk about eternal life. So it's about a quality of life. This bread just does not give you energy, just does not give you enough to do what you need to do today. This type of life, this zoe type life, gives you eternal life. That's the kind of life that this one who comes down from heaven, who is the bread, offers you. And it's being given to you now, if you'll but receive it. You hear, even though he's giving them a gentle rebuke, he loves them. He's speaking to them. He's not giving up on them. He's still offering them salvation. And he offers them this life. Now he's going to move to talk about the bread from heaven. Watch how they respond. All right, if someone offers you this bread that's going to give you eternal life, what are you going to say? I want it. I'm in. And that's what they do. Look at verse 34. If the person doesn't, the person next to you doesn't want it, say, you'll take their bread. They said to him, verse 34, sir. Now, they're giving him a lot of respect. They're using the word which can be translated for Lord, which could mean Yahweh, or it just could mean you're greater than me. It's a word that could be used if you're a king. It's a word that could be used if you're a person in powerful position, or it could just be a word of respect. By the context, it's sir. By the context, they're just showing him some respect because he's offering them something they want. Verse 34, they say, sir, give us this bread always. Watch how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is another I am statement from Jesus, ego, a me. Now, it can be used to say, I am he. But when Jesus uses it in this context, it's pointing back to when God spoke through the burning bush to Moses. And when Moses wants to know what his name is, he says, it's I am. That's where the name Yahweh, which is when you're in the Old Testament, you see L-O-R-D in all caps. That's the personal name Yahweh. It's a derivative of I am, which means God is transcendent. He's above and beyond his creation. He is not a created being. He is all powerful. He is omniscient. He's all knowing. He's the eternal one. But it also means he's present with his people. So you get the transcendence and you get the immanence because he's telling you what his name is. And Jesus is saying, look, you call me sir, you call me Kurios, you call me Lord, but do you realize who you're talking to? Jesus is revealing that he is Yahweh. He is the second Yahweh, the second member of the Trinity. Yahweh is used of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's their name. And he says, I am the bread that you're after. You say you want this bread? Here I am. I'm standing right here before you. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is an important verse, verse 35. We're going to come back to verse 35 time and time again from this point forward. But Jesus is saying, I am that bread, right? So if I have a piece of bread and I hold it up for you and you're starving, say you haven't eaten in 2 days because you've been fasting, right? Because Jesus expects his disciples to fast as part of their discipleship towards him. And you've been fasting, you're hungry, and I hold this bread up before you. Maybe you can even smell it. Is it going to do you any good if I just hold it? No, it's not going to do you any good at all. You're still going to be hungry. You're still going to be tired. You're still going to lack energy. I have to give you the bread, and then you have to consume that bread. And as the bread starts to digest, it explodes, and it produces energy, and it gives you the ability to move and to have energy and to be alert and to be awake and to do things that are pleasing to God. Jesus is saying, I am that bread. You have to consume me is the idea. He says, whoever comes to me, and that word is a participle, which means it is your habitual characteristic. You don't just come to Jesus once, right? You know, I was at a Baptist church, and I raised my hand on the ninth time we sang, Just As I Am, and I walked forward, so I've come to Jesus, and then I've lived exact same way I've lived before I was saved, for 20 years, right? I got my fire insurance, in other words. That doesn't work. The coming to Jesus is a habitual characteristic. It's who you are. You're constantly going to Christ because you love him. You adore him. He says, whoever comes to me habitually, characteristically, shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me, and again, habitual characteristic believing. I believe Jesus then, the first time I walked down that aisle, and I believe Jesus today, and I'm going to believe Jesus tomorrow. It's what we do. It's true because Jesus says it's true. I'm going to obey because Jesus said to do it. Habitual characteristic lifestyle. If there's no change, you're not coming to Jesus. You're not believing in Jesus. This is what he says. So if you're hungry and you're thirsty, it's because you're not coming to him habitually characteristic. You're not believing in him. Verse 36, but I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me, Jesus says. If you saw me do the miracles, you missed the sign, what they were pointing to. You want the power, but you don't want me. You've seen me and you don't believe. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that you believe in the person you love the most, maybe a brother, a sister, maybe even a mom or a dad, maybe a husband or a wife, maybe a best friend that you grew up with, doesn't believe? Or have you known someone who said they believe, they came to Jesus once, they professed belief once, but it's not habitual characteristic about them? And they walk away. Have you ever wondered why? Does it break your heart? Are you dumbfounded? Do you feel like maybe you did something wrong? Do you feel like maybe you presented the gospel insufficiently to them? Do you feel like you didn't love them enough? Do you feel like you didn't do enough for them and that's why they're rejecting Jesus? Is it your fault? Well, imagine how Jesus feels. I can guarantee you his gospel presentation was perfectly sufficient. It was lacking nothing to them. I can guarantee you that his teaching was the best teaching they'll ever receive or ever could receive, right? He did absolutely nothing wrong. He loved them sufficiently and perfectly, and yet they're still rejecting him. They've seen him. They've had all the evidence any human being could ever want, and they're still rejecting him. You want to know how Jesus deals with that? You want to know what Jesus says is the cause of that? It's shocking, folks. You want to know?
Yeah.
You do? Okay. All right, we'll keep reading. We won't skip over this then. Look at verse 37. Verse 36, he said, "But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father," verse 37, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He trusts in the sovereignty of his Father. If they're not believing in him, it's because the Father did not give them to him. This is the story of redemption. The beautiful, painful, costly story of redemption. God the Father wants to give a love gift to his Son. He wants to give his Son whom he loves. He calls his Son his beloved. He wants to give them this gift of a people, of a church, who are going to love his Son and rejoice in his Son and rest in his glory and enjoy him and have relationship with him. He wants to give that gift to his people. So God the Father has chosen a people to give directly to Jesus. And the promise is that whoever comes to Jesus is the one that the Father gave to Jesus. And if it's a gift from the Father, Jesus will never turn you away. So if you call out to Jesus, I can guarantee you, I can promise you, if you are continually coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus, he will never cast you out. He will never turn you away. Some people say it's once saved, always saved. The doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. You will continue to change and grow because eternal life changes you from the inside out. And that's what Jesus gives. And he will never turn you away. And you got to think, man, I've really blown it this week. Matter of fact, I've blown it 7 weeks in a row in the exact same area. Surely Jesus has to be tired of me now. Surely I've sinned too much. Surely I've been too lazy once again. Surely I've messed it up. Surely I've damaged my relationship with Jesus. It's impossible to fix. Jesus says, I will never cast you out. Because if Jesus was to cast you out, he would be denying a gift his Father gave him out of love. And Jesus receives that gift out of love. And you are that gift. And Jesus is calling those who don't know him into that same love relationship. Even as they stand there rejecting him, he's still not going to give up. He keeps calling. Look at verse 38. He says, remember we talked about the one who came down from heaven and you told me it was Jesus? Let's see if you're right. Verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven." That's verses 32 and 35. "For I have come down from heaven." He's making sure they know he's the bread. He's making sure they know he's the one the Father sent from heaven. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him," that's the Father, "who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing in all that he has given me." That means everyone who's come to him habitually, characteristically, everyone who's believing in him habitually and characteristically, "but I will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son," that's reminiscent of John 3 when he told Nicodemus to look to the Son who's lifted up high. He says, "Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him," another participle, habitually, characteristically, looks to Jesus, habitually, characteristic, believes in him, "should have eternal life, and I will promise," raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled. They heard this and they grumbled. You guys remember, we love this word here. It's ganguzo, right? They ganguzoed. Remember that word? It's a word that means what it sounds like. If I say bang, I don't have to define it to you. It means what it sounds like. What's bang mean? It means bang. What's so ganguzo is? It's a low muttering, right? Someone tells you something, I got ganguzo, 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 ganguzo. You just start complaining. Hey, go clean your room. Ganguzo, 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 ganguzo. It happens all day. I have two kids. I hear ganguzoing all day long sometimes. And it's my job to not change their heart, but make sure they stop ganguzoing so much and ask God to change their heart. And they want to clean their room out of love for Jesus. It's a beautiful thing when that's happened once. So they're ganguzoing when Jesus said that. Jesus offered them eternal life, and they're complaining. They're grumbling. This is what they did in the wilderness, right? Ah, the leader you gave me, Moses. Ganguzo, ganguzo, ganguzo. Oh, the food. Ganguzo. I wish I had leeks and onions. I don't like onions. I don't even know what a leek is, but I don't think I want one if it's being grouped up with onions, but they wanted it. Ganguzo, whatever God gave them, they complained. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Now, it doesn't mean Joseph is still alive. We believe Joseph had died some years before Jesus started his ministry because Mary was already dependent upon her eldest son. The eldest son is the inheritance for the widow. So Jesus had already taken the role of his father. He was the provider of his family. But they're just grumbling. They're saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? I think it's interesting that they claim to know Jesus' father, and Jesus' whole point is, you don't even know my father. You don't even know him. You don't even know that the manna that Moses gave came from my father. But Jesus knows who their father is. And he's going to tell them a little bit later on. He's going to say, your father's the devil, right? He's actually going to tell them that. I don't recommend doing that in your evangelism, right? For some reason, people get mad when they say your dad's the devil. And you're like, my dad works at H&R Block. He wears short sleeve dress shirts with a clip-on tie. That's not the devil, right? But so save that. You can use that later once you've had a lot of dialogue with the person. Then you can tell them their dad's the devil. No, don't do that. Don't do that. So they're saying, how can you say I've come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered them. He says, do not ganguzo among yourselves. Do not complain. Do not grumble among yourselves. Right? They're like little kids. Ganguzo, 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 ganguzo. And Jesus says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're ganguzoing because the Father has not drawn them. They're rejecting the Father, and Jesus wants to make sure they understand it. It's harsh, I know, but it's loving. They needed to hear it. Verse 45, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. This is Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 language. This is the blood covenant language. This is new covenant language. They'll all be taught by God. Meaning, you don't need anyone to teach you that Jesus is God in human flesh. You don't need it anymore. Why? Because you have a new heart. Why? You have eternal life. Why? Because you've received the bread that came down from heaven. I remember the day this happened to me. My best friend and his family were over. My buddy and I, we like to pretend like we were so smart. We'd talk philosophy. We would talk science. We would talk, even talk religion, because I just spent the year prior studying the Bible from cover to cover. And I'm talking, I was a pagan reading the Bible, and I was taking notes and I was making links because I ran into a Christian in a bar one night who actually believed what he was telling me when he tried to witness to me. And I was like, man, this guy actually knew his Bible. I've never met a Christian at that time who actually knew their Bible. So I go, I'll study the Bible. So when I run into a Christian like him again, I'll just destroy him. So I'm reading the Bible. So we're talking religion. We each have the same worldview because we're pagans. We don't love Jesus. We don't love God. We love ourselves. And my friend, best friend and his family, they leave. That night, something's just weighing on my heart. I know who Jesus is, and I just denied that day who Jesus was. I know that Jesus is the bread from heaven. I know that Jesus is the Messiah. I know that Jesus is God, and it is tearing me up inside. I just spent a year reading the Bible. I didn't believe it, but now I know it to be true. I don't need anybody to teach me. I know it's true. And I went upstairs in my room. I got my Bible out. I opened back to the Gospel of John. I read the resurrection account again, the crucifixion and resurrection. Man, I was in tears. I fell to the ground. It was as if gravity was sucking me to the ground. I couldn't even lift my head up. And I'm just crying and I'm crying and I'm asking God to forgive me. I'm asking Jesus to save me. And it was as if he said, I already did. And the next day, my best friend and his family come over again, and I'm witnessing the gospel. I didn't say your dad's the devil. I saved that for the next day. But I'm witnessing to him, and I'm telling him who Jesus is. And he goes, what new book did you read? Who did you talk to? Who taught you this? I'm like, nobody, bro. God did. It's the work of God. That's who taught me. That's part of the new covenant promise that Jesus is talking about. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father. Remember, Jesus taught this in 1:18. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father, the exposition of the Father. He's the idea of the Father, as Jonathan Edwards says. He's the Word of God. He's the character and nature of God. He's the exact imprint and representation of the Father. He says, not anyone has seen the Father except he, that he is Jesus, who is from God. He, Jesus, has seen the Father. And get this. Then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. They reject Jesus. Jesus invites them again. But guys, you're still rejecting me. I'm still going to invite you. You can have eternal life. I'm not giving up on you. I've said some harsh things, but all you have to do is believe. And that's a participle, means continually believe. And it's what we do. It's who we are. It's what a Christian is. Whoever believes has eternal life. And then he goes 48 again. I am the bread of life. He's the one you digest. And when the bread of life comes from the outside in, it explodes and produces a new life, gives you a new heart, makes you a new creation, changes your desires, and you progressively change because God's love is that radical. It is violent. It does violence to the old self. It never gives up on you. In verse 49, he now switches to talking about the eating part. And this is where it gets kind of weird. This is what's going to cause most of the people to abandon Jesus after he says this. Listen to his words. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. So manna is a type, and they died. So it gave them some energy. It was a miraculous. It was great. It was from God, but it didn't give eternal life. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread. So this is the antitype, which is Jesus. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Not just bios life. This is Zoe life. And the bread that I will give for the life of, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about the cross. For you to live, for you to have life, this one who came down from heaven, who is the bread of life, must give his life. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus must die to give you life. He's given them that picture. They didn't have a category for that of the Messiah, even though it's taught in the Old Testament. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's absurd. They know Jesus is using a metaphor, but they can't get to the spiritual. This is like Nicodemus, when Jesus talked about being born from above, being born from again. Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, this refined man, says the most crude thing. I can't go inside my mom and be born a second time. Right, that was crude. He knew that isn't what Jesus meant, but he couldn't get to the spiritual. It's like the woman at the well. Jesus talked about eternal water, and she's like, give me some water so I don't have to thirst again, so I don't have to keep making this trek out to this well in the heat every single day. She knew he wasn't talking about physical water, but she had no category. She couldn't. Her pride was still in the way. Her sin and idolatry was still stopping her from hearing what Jesus said. They know Jesus is not teaching cannibalism, but they have no category. So they're stumbling. So does Jesus back off on the teaching? He puts the pedal to the metal. He floors it at this point, and he goes further because he's going to say something that is going to disrupt their pride and their systems of thinking in a radical way. Verse 53, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man,'" that's Jesus, "'and drink his,'" the his is Jesus' "'blood, you have no life.'" He went further. He didn't back off at all. Now, the eating the flesh and drinking is verse 35. So we have these texts up here side by side. So the eating the flesh is coming to Jesus so you don't hunger. The drinking the blood is believing in Jesus so you don't thirst. Jesus has already explained what the metaphor he's using means. And we use language like this all the time. I devour good books, right? Last week I had a bad week. I only read 2 books. But I will devour books, right? So that's an eating, right? Have you ever drank in good teaching? You're like, not today, you're going too long. But sometimes you drink in good teaching. Have you ever ruminated on an idea or thought or chewed on words, right? And grandparents do this. They're the only people that I know do this. It's kind of weird. So if you're a grandparent, forgive me. They look at their grandchildren and go, "I just want to eat my grandchildren up," right? Now that's weird, but I don't think they mean cannibalism because there's not this shortage or this big group of kids without feet, you know, in the world, right? You would never give your kids to your grandparents, so you'd lose the free daycare. It'd be horrible. They mean it as a metaphor, and so does Jesus, and they know that. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh," that's coming to him continually, habitually, "and drinks my blood," that's believing in him habitually, characteristically, "has," present tense, "eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. They reject. Jesus invites. If you've been sitting here knowing that you don't have this eternal life, knowing that there is no change, you do not habitually, characteristically come to Jesus, you're not habitually, characteristically believing in Jesus, guess what today is? Today is the day of your salvation. Do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus now. You can come to the bread of life and receive what these tables to my right and left represent. These tables are for people who habitually and characteristically are coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. So I'm going to invite you forward to take the bread and dip it into the juice. So come to Christ and believe Christ as you consume the bread and as you drink the juice. Family, this table is for you. Let's pray together.